Open your Bibles with me once again to the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 13. We'll pick up where we left off this morning, verses 22 through 30. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. One of the most famous battles of World War II was the Battle of the Bulge. It was a surprise attack by the Germans, kind of a last-ditch effort to turn the tide and win the war, which at that point they were badly losing. The Americans took the brunt of that attack, and they were completely caught off guard. I don't know if you know this, but the American forces in the Battle of the Bulge suffered more casualties in that battle than in any other battle in World War II. 19,000 young men died in that one battle alone. And although the Allied forces won, the battle was almost lost. And one of the reasons why the battle was almost lost is because of something that happened before the battle began. German soldiers disguised in American uniforms managed to infiltrate enemy lines. And they drove all around the countryside, changing the signpost so that they pointed in the wrong directions. Keep in mind, they didn't have GPS back then. They kind of depended on those signs to know where they were going. And so once the battle commenced, many American reinforcements never made it there because entire battalions got lost trying to find their way to the battle. Well, I greatly fear we are seeing something similar happening in our culture and in our society today on a spiritual level. Our enemy, the devil, is changing the signs. I realize there's never been a time in our nation's history where everyone was a born-again Christian. But it seems there was a time where those signposts generally pointed in the same direction. What is truth? What is error? What is right? What is wrong? What is morality? What is the way to God? What is the way to heaven? What is the way to eternal life and forgiveness? We are seeing the signs changing around us very, very rapidly. And once again, there's confusion as everybody's going in the wrong direction. Well, brothers and sisters, if there's confusion, it's not because Jesus was anything less than perfectly clear. In fact, Jesus spoke so clearly on all of these topics, you might even call him narrow. Now, I realize that that's not exactly considered a compliment these days. To the world, the worst insult you could give somebody is to call them narrow or narrow-minded. Today, all of the emphasis is placed upon tolerance, which to the world does not mean really tolerating someone as much as it does approving of what they say or what they believe or how they live. But Jesus' words on these matters were quite narrow. And he was never really concerned about popular opinion, was he? In our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus ask a question. Look with me at that question in verse 22. It says, he went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, are there few being saved? For the second time in Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Every step is one step closer to the cross, but as he is on his way there, he is going from one town and village to another, and he is teaching along the way. We're told that someone asked him a question. We don't know the name of this individual, but it's a question that we might consider to be a pretty good question. Are few being saved? Now, more than likely, this was a Jewish man asking if only the Jews were going to be saved. I think that becomes clear as we read further on in this passage of Scripture. But who knows? Maybe this man had been watching Jesus and kind of following from a distance. Maybe he noticed that there were all these large crowds of people who were literally, physically following Jesus. But he noticed that the majority of them did not truly accept him. They did not accept him as their Messiah. And I want you to think about this man's question. If God really exists, if creation really testifies of him, if the Bible is true, if Jesus is in fact the Son of God, his death, burial, and resurrection, historical facts, if the gospel is in fact the power of God unto salvation, and those who receive it experience the joys of everlasting life, then why is it that most people, when offered it, say no? Well, Jesus is going to answer this question, not in the way that man expects him to, but Jesus is going to answer that question. And he teaches him and he teaches us some lessons about salvation, which we're going to see this morning. First of all, we see Jesus' response, that there's a response that is required. When it comes to the gospel, there's a response that is required. Pick up where we left off in verse 23, going into verse 24. He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." Now let me pause right there. Notice what Jesus does. This man wanted to ask Jesus about other people being saved. And so Jesus turned the tables and made it personal. He said, instead of talking about how many others are going to be saved, let's talk about making sure that you are saved. You know, it's always easier to talk about somebody else than it is to look in the mirror, isn't it? And Jesus said to him, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Now, please understand, when Jesus said, make every effort, he was not saying that you are saved by performance. He is not saying that you are saved by human efforts. Human efforts do not get anyone into heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes that pretty clear. For by grace, through faith, are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. I repeat, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. It's not about human effort. Well, in the original language, that verb there can mean to strive. Jesus tells him, strive to listen carefully to what I'm saying to you. Make sure that you're taking me seriously, Jesus is saying to him. Heed what Jesus is saying about sin. Heed what Jesus is saying about repentance. Be willing to deny yourself. Realize that following Jesus is going to cost you more than you think. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. This reminds us of something very similar Jesus said on another occasion in Matthew chapter 7. You remember he said, enter in through the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. In Matthew 7, it is a straight gate and it is a narrow way. In Luke chapter 13, it is a narrow door. But the principle is the same. The very fact that Jesus would compare being saved to a narrow door kind of tells us some things, doesn't it? Well, for one, it tells us that salvation is costly. It tells us that salvation is costly. You see, homes back in those days would often have a single door through which a guest might enter, and many times that door would be quite thin. In fact, it would be so narrow that those who would enter it would have to relinquish whatever they were carrying in order to fit in. I know that our youth went to Ruby Falls this summer, right? On your mission trip, my family, we were on vacation as well. We were in Chattanooga. We went to Ruby Falls. I remember you go down about 260 feet and down below. Then you walk almost half a mile through these caverns. Sometimes it gets a little bit narrow. You know, you can't pack heavy when you're going through those caves or going through those caverns, can't you? You might not be able to bring your luggage with you. It's just not wide enough. It's too narrow. You would have to let go of some things. You would have to relinquish some things before you walk along that path. And so it is with that narrow door. You have to let go of some things in order to walk through. Now, it's not hard to see where this is going. The house is the kingdom of God. Inside, as we'll see in a moment, there's this great banquet. Everyone's invited. Anyone can come, whosoever will. This banquet is unlike any other. The joys that they experience inside are supremely greater. The company is infinitely better. Inside, there's no sickness or pain or sadness or death. This is the kingdom of God. This is the invitation that we are to pass along to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And yet the door to that house is narrow. Salvation is completely free. Jesus paid it all. And yet it's costly to follow Jesus. And because the door is narrow, you have to let go of some things. You let go of your sin. You let go of your rights. You let go of ownership of your own life. Because the door is narrow. That points to the fact that salvation is costly, but it also tells us that salvation is exclusive. It tells us that salvation is exclusive. Notice that it's the door. In this parable, there's just one. Not many, just one. I realize this goes completely against the way our world thinks today. The world says all paths lead to God. If you were to book a flight and you called a travel agent and they told you all flights lead to Paris, you probably wouldn't believe them. If you wanted to get on a cruise and they said all cruises lead to Alaska, you wouldn't buy that either. If you wanted to get on a train and they told you every train leads to Santa Fe, you wouldn't buy that. Well, that makes about as much sense as all roads lead to God, or every path leads to heaven. Understand, Jesus never said anything resembling, just be sincere, pick the religion of your choice, think positively about yourself and about God, and then one day that'll be good enough for heaven. What Jesus said was tough but true. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Heard about a man who was driving, and as many men do, he got lost, but he decided to do something that no man ever does. He asked for directions. And so he pulled over and found somebody who looked like they might be a local, and he said, excuse me, sir, but is this road the best way to the interstate? That man said, no, sir, that road is the only way to the interstate. Well, Jesus did not claim to be a way or the best way. He claimed to be the way. In fact, if you say that there are many ways to God, you are essentially calling Jesus a fraud and a liar. The world says, well, there are many doors. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. Peter said in Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Ephesians 1:7 says that we have forgiveness through his blood. Romans 3:25 says we are saved through faith in his blood. Paul said in Galatians 1, if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, let him be cursed. We see this theme, the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ. We see this in the scriptures, not just once or twice, but over and over again. Ladies and gentlemen, if you reject that, you have to reject all of it. Only Jesus was the Son of God. Only Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. Only he died on the cross for our sins and rose again and conquered death when he did so. That's why Jesus could make this statement. A few years ago, Warren Buffett, who at the time was the second richest man in the world, made this big announcement. I don't know if you heard about it, but he announced that he was donating about $37 billion to charity. Don't worry, he left plenty for himself. But when he was asked about such a huge donation afterwards, he was quoted as saying, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." Well, brothers and sisters, Mr. Buffett is wrong on both counts. There's only one way, and that's not it. That's not it. Well, we see that salvation is costly. We see that it's exclusive. But the fact that it is a narrow door tells us, as we see in these next couple of verses, it is a temporary opportunity. Notice the rest of verse 24. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door. Then you will stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up for us. He will answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. When Jesus said many will try to enter in, but they will not be able to do so, understand he's not talking about someone who wants to be saved in this life, but they're not able to do so. He's talking about a time that will come in the future when the opportunity to be saved will have passed. Jesus said that the homeowner, and in this parable, he is the homeowner shuts the door. In those days, crime being what it was, folks would shut up their houses like a fortress to try to keep thieves on the outside. And once those doors were closed, you didn't open them up for just anybody. You especially would think twice before opening up that door to someone who's a complete stranger. Thus, the homeowner in this case says, I don't know you, where you're from. And we'll talk about more in that statement because Jesus is going to repeat that in just a moment. But for now, understand the door is currently open. It's a door of opportunity. It's wonderful. It is glorious, but it does not stay open forever. There is a time where God's patience will end. There is a time where a man or a woman can say no to God for the very last time. God shuts the door. And so we see there's a response that is required. But then there's something else that Jesus shows us in these next few verses. There's a deception that is common. There's a deception that is common. Look at verse 26. Then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now, some of those, Jesus said, we're going to be shut out from the kingdom of God. They object. They say, wait a second. We ate with you. We drank with you. We broke bread with you. How can you not let us in? In this case, they literally dined with Jesus. Well, what does that mean? That means they were in the vicinity of Christ. A great thing, absolutely. But they were in the vicinity of Christ. Now listen to me carefully. Being in the vicinity of Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus or having a relationship with Jesus or Jesus being Lord of your life. Heard about this professional boxer who was very, very religious. And so one day before a big fight, before they rang the bell, he walked over to his corner and he knelt down and he made the sign of the cross across his chest. There was a young man who was watching that, and he looked up and said, Dad, what does that mean? His father said, not a thing if he can't box. Well, folks, you can be in the vicinity of Jesus, so to speak. You can be in church. You can be surrounded by God's people. You can hear the preaching of God's word. You can be born and raised in a Christian home. You can be exposed to the gospel from the earliest of ages. You can know all the traditions and go through all the motions, but that doesn't mean a thing if you do not personally know Jesus Christ. Being familiar with Jesus, being familiar with his teachings, is not salvation. That does not mean a person has repented of their sin. That does not mean that they have truly confessed Christ as Lord. None of that takes the place of repentance or being born again. It's just like you can take a $20,000 tuxedo and put it on a scarecrow. It's still a scarecrow. You can dress up a lost person and make them look like a believer. That doesn't mean a thing if inside they are spiritually dead. So listen to what Jesus says to them for the second time in verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. This proves these are individuals who were never saved, because this is the fruit that they bear, the fruit of unrighteousness. When Jesus says, I don't know you, it's not that he was ignorant of their identity. God knows the number of our days. He knows our rising up and our goings out and our lying down. He knows the number of hairs that are upon our heads. He's not ignorant of these things. But when he says, I don't know you, or I don't know where you are from, he is speaking to them as strangers. Why? Because these are people who have chosen to be strangers to God. You can do that. Did you know? You can choose that posture. You can choose to live your life that way. You can choose to live as strangers to God. That is what they have chosen in this life, and so God honors that choice in the next. He gives them what they asked for. Can't imagine a sadder statement ever made to think of Jesus at judgment speaking these words to the man or woman who could have been saved, who had every opportunity to be saved, and yet he says to them, I don't know you. I pray and I hope none of us here would ever stand before Christ and hear those words. There's this common deception among many people today that merely knowing about Christ, being his in vicinity, is the same thing as knowing him, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Well, that leads to one final thing I want you to notice in this passage that Jesus teaches us about salvation. There's a discovery that is surprising. Look at verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. Jesus finished answering this man's question, but he did so with what must have been a huge surprise. There was this assumption among the Jews that virtually all of them would be saved, except for perhaps the very, very, very worst. You say, well, where did they get that idea? Well, the rabbis had published a document called the Mishnah, which was supposedly, according to them, a summary of oral traditions from the prophets. They published it, they divided it into chapters and verses, and chapter 10, verse 1 of that book, I'll just read it to you. There's a verse that says, and I quote, all Israelites have a share in the world to come, end quote. The Bible never said that. God never said that. But that's what their rabbis had taught them and had published, put it in a book and given to them. In other words, because they were Jewish, it didn't matter how they believed or how they lived or whether or not they repented. They could just kick back and relax because they had an automatic ticket to heaven. It's what they'd been taught. You know, there are a lot of people, Jews and Gentiles, who actually think like that today. Jesus said that some of them would experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as you probably know, are expressions used repeatedly in the Gospels to refer to hell. And clearly, Jesus is talking to Jewish persons because he says, you're going to be able to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the prophets. Well, that was the dream, that was the desire, that was the longing of every good Jewish man or woman, was to be in heaven one day and to be able to see the patriarchs, the heroes of the faith that we read about, the stories that we learn and we teach to our children. Every Jew looked up to them and longed to see them in heaven. Jesus said, you will see them. But Jesus said, you'll be seeing them from hell. By the way, in case you don't understand, the suffering of hell, according to Christ, is not just the physical pain. It's the pain of regret, knowing that you could have been saved. Look at verse 29. While they're in hell looking up, Jesus said. They will come from the east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Many of them would miss out on salvation, but Jesus said they will see people from every direction coming in, north, south, east, and west. That's another way of saying people from every nation, people from every tribe, people from speak in every language. In other words, Gentiles. Look at verse 30. Note this. Some who are last will be first. And some who are first will be last. This statement that Jesus made about the first being last and the last being first, this is one that Jesus used numerous times in his teachings. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I believe that you can identify where Jesus used that phrase in at least three completely different ways. In other words, when Jesus makes that statement, the context varies so much when he uses it. It oftentimes is used in just greatly, greatly different ways. For example, sometimes it refers to attitude. Jesus said, whoever would be first among you, let him be last. He's talking about you being a servant, you putting others above yourself. Well, that's one way that it was used, but that's not what we see here. This time, notice Jesus starts off and he says, the last will be first. Now, when Jesus says the last will be first, the last refers to those people that the Jews thought, and maybe we think, would be the least likely to be saved. Who might those persons be? Tax collectors? Prostitutes? Etc.? Jesus said many of them, the last, will hear the gospel, they will repent, and they will be born again, and they will enter into and enjoy forever and ever the kingdom of God. And just like that, the last will be first. But the other side of that statement, Jesus said it is also true that the first will be last. And in this case, the first refers to those people the Jews thought and we might think would be the most likely to enter the kingdom of heaven. Think the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, many of them, Jesus said, depending upon their own performance, their own righteousness, but because they reject Christ, they are lost. And what happens? In this case, the first become last. We've seen examples of this. I think about a friend of mine. Many of you know him. He used to serve on staff here before he moved away. But I think about my friend Kenny. And he grew up in Singapore, and there he had no Christian friends, had never been to a church. Somehow, some way, somebody put in his hands a copy of the New Testament, which was actually illegal. But he got it, took it home, started to read it, and without anybody to explain it to him, without anybody to take him through the plan of salvation or lead him through a sinner's prayer, he read the scriptures and the Spirit of God spoke to him through the written word and he was born again. And somebody that you would think would be the last person to ever hear the gospel or come to Christ or be saved was saved. And the last became first. And yet you've also seen that man or woman born in a Christian family, raised by godly parents, brought up in a good church, hearing the gospel, as a child, those whom you would think would be the most likely to come to Christ, but they never repent of their sin. Christ is, there's no never any evidence that Christ is Lord of their life, and they're lost. Listen to me, they are just as lost as any Middle Eastern terrorist shouting Allah Akbar, just as lost. What happens? The first becomes last. Now, there's some great application here for us. without saying anybody's name out loud, okay? Try to think, is there anyone you can think of you just have a really hard time imagining them ever getting saved? Can you think of anybody right now? Don't say it out loud, but can you think of anybody you just cannot imagine that person ever getting saved because they are so stubborn in their unbelief and they are so belligerent towards the gospel? Maybe they're just so worldly and so ungodly, so sinful in their behavior, and you think, oh, that person will never get saved. Maybe some of you used to be that person. Well, Jesus said, that person is the last, and some of them will be first. In other words, don't you dare ever write anybody off. Don't you dare. You've got no right. Don't you ever withhold the gospel based on your evaluation of their willingness to be saved. Don't you ever stop praying for that friend or that family member who ridicules your faith. Jesus calls that person the last, and he says the last will be first. And then there's also a warning. Don't ever look at anybody and assume that that person is saved because of what you see on the outside, because of the religious costume they wear. Don't ever assume that somebody is saved because they know when to stand up or sit down or because they know how to use church vocabulary. Don't ever assume a person is going to heaven because they have godly parents. And don't assume that any of those things will be enough for you, because Jesus said the first will become last, which means you must repent. You must receive Christ, and you must be born again.